Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us pray. We pray, Lord, that thy holy word will be blessed of thy Spirit in such a way as to encourage us in our earthly race for Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The author likens the Christian life to a foot race. Israel was part of the Greek Empire for many centuries. And the Greeks were mad about sports, like modern America, foot races being one of them. And so this example or illustration is one of the favorite ones of St. Paul, the sports. And although this epistle wasn't written by Paul, at least Calvin, Luther, and I don't think so, it's also a convenient illustration of the Christian life. It's a race. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a foot race, but for many years I got up at 5 in the morning and ran 2 miles every morning except Sunday. When I was 60, I quit that and started walking 2 miles. In the Army, we ran 6 miles. And I must admit, many times I felt like quitting. Sometimes we feel like quitting the life race that we have. But as the athletes say, no guts, no glory. No, that's the Army. No pain, no gain. That's what the athletes say. Well, an overview of this chapter. First, he introduces the topic of the race, and then he encourages us to persevere. Part of the race of life is the chastisement of the Lord, which we experience from time to time. That's part of it. It's for our good. And then finally, he reminds us of the great privilege we have of being under the new covenant, because these Jewish Christians were tempted to turn back to the old one. And he describes the great contrast between the old one and the blessings of the new. Finally, he leaves us with a warning of the seriousness of leaving the Christian religion. Now we'll begin in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This great cloud of witnesses are those of chapter 11, the great heroes of the faith. And they are pictured here as not only those who are witnesses of the faith with their lives, but who are witnesses of us. We don't know how much the people in heaven know about what's going on earth, but there's an indication in the book of Revelation that it's a considerable amount. We don't know because we're not given details, but you think of Moses, Abraham as watching your race as you run it. And he says, let us lay aside every weight. You know, if you're running a race, you're going to be sure you're running lightweight as you can. Sin is a weight that slows you down and defeats you. Run with patience every day. The prize is well worth it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. We're told that the Old Testament saints endured as seeing him who is invisible. Looking unto Jesus, who is invisible, But we're still told to look unto him in this race. He's the author of your faith. You wouldn't have it if he hadn't given it to you. And he's the finisher of your faith. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He endured the cross, despising the shame, because he knew of the joy that was set before him. Now, we don't serve God for reward, at least primarily. Primarily, we serve God because we love God and we love our neighbor. But there is the encouragement in Scripture of reward for service. And it encouraged Jesus. Yes, I have to go through the cross, but look what comes afterwards. And that's what Paul is, or what the author here is saying, that we should have the same attitude in this race. Think of the prize at the end. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Jesus is in every way our example, including in suffering. Compare what you're going through with what Jesus went through. No comparison. And I don't just mean Gethsemane and the cross, but I often think of his active obedience. That means the 33 years in which he lived the life that you were supposed to live. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Here's God himself on earth, misunderstood, despised, and rejected of men by those who should have received and loved him. He says, you Hebrew Christians, you may have suffered for your faith, but you haven't been martyred yet. You haven't suffered unto blood, as many of those in chapter 11 did. So Christ's example should encourage us not to be weary or faint. And now we come to this topic of God's fatherly chastisement. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. This is a quote from chapter 3 of Proverbs. Don't despise the chastisement of the Lord, because God sends it in love. Scourges every son or daughter whom he receives, whom he adopts. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. If you're a child of a loving father, you can expect now and then a spanking. The author can't imagine a father who doesn't punish his child. I don't mean abuse, but I do mean spank. Now, I can imagine quite a few fathers who don't punish their children today. Their children turn out to be disasters. I see them in restaurants, see them in stores. Sometimes the wicked prosper, and the reason for that is they're not God's children. Their day is coming. But they're not being chastised. They're allowed to be wicked. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. We gave honor to our earthly parents who punished us. How much more to our heavenly Father? He says they punished us for a few days, meaning the time of childhood. Now, when you're a child, childhood doesn't seem like a few days. I think when I was a child, a year seemed like it was 10 years long. But it really is a few days, isn't it? And then you're on your own, you're 18 or whatever. They did so after their own pleasure, by their own fallible judgment, and sometimes it was unfair. But God never is unfair. He punishes us for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Well, here the writer is being realistic and obvious. Spanking may be good for you, but it's not something you enjoy. I remember spanking my children. They'd say, "It hurts." I'd say, "It's supposed to hurt." That's the point. But it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know, children who are well-disciplined are the most delightful to be around. Children who are ill-disciplined, you don't want to be around. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Straighten up and run a straight path. Follow peace with all men. Isn't that what St. Paul says in Romans? As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And he reminds us that holiness is not an option, without which no man shall see the Lord. And I spoke a few weeks back about a very popular pastor of a very large fundamentalist church in our county who wrote a book that said, if you come to the altar call and you pray the Lord's Prayer, 6 months later you can deny Christ and live like the devil the rest of your life, you're still going to heaven. I wonder what he does with this verse. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, we're not saved by holiness. We're saved as sinners, but we're saved in order to be holy. And if God isn't making someone holy, he's not one of God's child. And beware lest a root of bitterness spring up and trouble you and trouble many others by you. I don't think I've ever in my life seen such bitterness in politics as I've seen in the last 2 years. On both sides. It's really disgraceful. You can disagree. You can say, I disagree with all these policies. But this bitterness and hatred, it says something about our culture and how far they've come from people who are like Christ. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There's no place in the Christian religion for fornication. Now, modern English, fornication means only one narrow thing: sex outside of marriage. But fornication in the Bible is a very broad term that means all the sexual sins that God's law prohibits. Homosexuality, by the way, that's both male and female. people think homosexual is just man and man, because homo means man in Latin, but the word is Greek, in which homo means same. Homosexual means literally same sex, whether male or female. That's fornication. Adultery, unfaithfulness in marriage, bestiality, incest, rape, and sex outside of marriage. These are the sins that are all considered fornication and prohibited. They were common in the Greek and Roman world. And that was a challenge for bringing the gospel places that are used to orgies, becoming common in this world too. In addition, we have the example of Esau and his unbelief. He regarded God's blessing as something not worth bothering about. He could sell it for a meal. Later, when he realized what he had done, he tried to get it back, but it was too late. Isaac would not repent. He wouldn't change, though Esau sought it with many tears. Now the writer encourages us in this race with the surpassing superiority of the new covenant. Especially important for Hebrew Christians tempted to return to the Jewish religion. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. This is how the Lord brought the people unto himself in the old covenant. In terror. The mountain that might be touched, meaning it was all tangible. He introduced himself with fire and whirlwind and darkness and storm. And a terrifying voice of God that was so frightening that the people insisted Moses should come and speak to them God's word and not God himself. They couldn't bear to hear his voice. They couldn't approach the mountain. Even an animal couldn't, because it was certain death if you touched it. And all the people trembled in fear, even Moses. Is that how you came to God in the new covenant? But ye are come to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. When you receive Jesus as your Savior, you don't come to the terrifying events of Mount Sinai. You experience love, joy, and peace. You come to the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the spiritual Mount Zion, to the protection of a vast army of angels. You become enrolled in heaven, and you're in the church of the firstborn. Now, under biblical law, the firstborn was the child that received the greatest blessing and honor. Everybody in the church is a firstborn. You're a child of honor. And to the souls of just men made perfect. Mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Best of all, when you come, become a Christian, you come to Jesus. Not to Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And you come to a blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Jewish tradition says that Abel's blood spoke only one thing. It cried out for vengeance. Jesus' blood is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now in the final five verses, there's a final warning. Greater privileges carry with them greater responsibilities. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not or refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. If the Old Testament Jews, with their limited revelation, fell under God's wrath for disobedience, how much more those who have received the clear light of the new covenant, if they turn away from the Lord? Now, this shaking of earth and heaven is not to be taken literally. What it means is, over the ruins of the old Jewish order, there arises a new and heavenly order. And this is going to happen literally in about 2 years, when the Israel and Jerusalem are destroyed by the Roman army. But God's heavenly order, his heavenly city, is one that cannot be shaken. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We've come to heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to a kingdom which cannot be moved. Then we should serve God with reverence and godly fear. Now, you've probably heard it said many times that when it says the fear of God in the Bible, it has nothing to do with actually being afraid. It just means reverence. If that's true, why does it say here reverence and fear? Two different things. Reverence and fear. And the fear is connected with an aspect of God's character besides that of grace. He's a consuming fire. Run the race before you and never turn from the Lord. Remember, the better you run, the better the reward. And never turn from the Lord, because without Christ, there is only consuming fire. Amen. Grant, Lord, that we may look to thee daily for the strength and the zeal and the will to run with patience the race that is set before us. Amen.